it here. I'll mention it now. Next week will be a worship time. Michelle's going to take the time. I'm not going to be here. In 2 weeks from tonight, we will have supper at 5:30, and the Renaissance group will be here for a concert at 7. So, and the 5:30 meal in 2 weeks will be a donation for our youth groups in terms of their mission trip this summer. So that's what the next 2 weeks is, and I'll probably make that announcement again at the end of this thing. So let's pray. Lord, I ask that you be with us tonight, and as we look at this, that you give us real insight into where we live today and what's going on in our world today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be looking at chapter 4, and I'm going to read the whole thing here in a minute, but I want to start by saying, you know, if Amos were here today and was writing about us, you know, when the archaeologists dig up our generation, what would they write about us? What if Amos stepped into our homes, and what inference would he draw from our bank balances, and what deductions would he make from our leisure time pursuits? What would Amos say about how we observe the Lord's Day? Or about our theology and how we demand a God who lives up to our expectations and reject the ones who won't live up to our expectations. I think it might be telling in terms of this Bible study because the numbers are down because I'm feeding you broccoli. And I mean, and people don't want that. They want the ice cream. But this is where Amos is. The issues are the same today that in the time when Amos wrote, which was near the end of the nation Israel, back in about 600 B.C. And so when we're looking at this, we ought to be looking at our own nation. People, you know, we think that America is going to be okay and all this stuff, but you know, not one nation in the history of the world has survived. And I don't know why we would think we would. In fact, I'm not so sure that things aren't heating up now with Russia. And one of the telltale things that I saw in terms of that was that, I don't know, a Russian foreign minister or something said, I think that the Americans, if they want to get to the space station, ought to just use a trampoline. Because we have no space program anymore. I think it's a sign of the times of how things are going with us. And the Russians are, if we want to get up to the International Space Station, we got to hitch a ride with the Russians. And I don't think they're too happy about us right now because we're not too happy about them. And I think that's just one of those little things that's out there that kind of says, well, we can't even get our people home without getting somebody to help us. Anyway, I think the issues are kind of the same today as they were back in the time of Amos. And we look at God's word and we pick and choose a lot of times. What suits us, we invent and we distort and say things like, well, we're only adapting this God stuff to fit our times and our climate and our environment of today. And so that's what we do. We're only changing things because things are different now, and surely God would make adjustments for us. And so we innovate in terms of what God says. And I've been watching this stuff go on for 50 years in the context that we have in my denomination, which is Presbyterian, but it's been going on in a lot of them. And that's what is happening right now. We adapt, we distort. Whether it's the realm of science or whether it's social interaction. So, you know, you take the book of Amos, and I'm just trying to open up some of this to you, but you can put it before you as an illustration, an explanation in terms of what was going on in 600 B.C. to their nation. And I'll leave the application up to you in terms of your own life. But the issues presented to us in Amos are what I call watershed issues. They are places where things are going to change. This is a watershed for a falling of a nation. It's what we're talking about here. It could be the falling of a church. So it's not just 8th century B.C. unenlightened history. What I think that it comes down to is either we will be obedient to God's word and know his hands of blessing upon us, or we will be those who turn our backs and we'll learn what it's like to live outside his provision, protection, and power. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't think of anything worse than that. So, which brings me to chapter 4 tonight. And I've called it The Point of No Return. And I'm going to read it to you. And then we're going to walk through it in different sections about what's going on here. Chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are in the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. Now, he's obviously talking to women, ladies. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks. It's like a meat hook, okay? Even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, everyone straight before, and you shall be cast forth into Harmon, says the Lord. Verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them for you, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, says the Lord God. Those two verses have to do with the church, and we'll come back to all these. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. And I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I would send rain upon one city and send no rain upon another city. One field would be rained upon, and the field on which it did not rain withered. So two or three cities wandered to one city to drink water and were not satisfied, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I smote you with blight and mildew. I laid waste your gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees. The locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men with a sword. I carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. O Israel, for lo, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. So we're going to look at this. And I call this the point of no return tonight because that's where the Lord is pointing them in terms of things. It's a watershed moment in terms of their history. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie, it's an old movie, The Spirit of St. Louis with Jimmy Stewart, where he was Lindbergh, he played Lindbergh, and he stripped his plane down and he was going to fly from Paris to New York and make that trip across the Atlantic. And they stripped it and they had a couple of extra tanks for gasoline and stuff. And I mean, it was just loaded with gas in terms of this thing. And then he took off and he went. And it pointed someplace in the middle of the Atlantic. He had to flip a switch to go from one gas tank to the other gas tank. And it was obvious in the movie that if within 10 minutes, he had to make a choice whether he was going on or whether he was going to go back to New York. Because within 10 minutes when he flipped that switch, it was the point of no return. You had to go forward. There's another movie called The High and the Mighty with John Wayne. Anybody see that? In the middle of that, they were flying across the Pacific, I think. And they got into all kinds of trouble, blew an engine or two. And they got to a place in the middle of that movie where they had to decide, we either go back or we go forward, because this is the point of no return. That's the point where you have to decide that you can't do both things. You can't just keep going the way you are, or you do keep going the way you are. Well, chapter 4 of Amos here is like that, point of no return, like in those two movies. It's the call of God on a people who are perilously close to the crossing that point of no return. That's where they get to a point in terms of how they live their life and character and all that goes with it, where if they don't change right now, they are going to be dealt with in terms of judgment. And how we know that is in verses 6 through 11, where he says, "Yet you did not return to me," in verse 6. Verse 8, "Yet you did not return to me." Verse 9, "Yet you did not return to me." In other words, he's pointing out to them, you're at the point where you no longer are sensitive to my call upon your life. When you cross over from that point where you no longer listen at all, you no longer consider my calling upon your life at all. And the issue here in chapter 4 is that there comes a point in nations, in churches, and in people where you reach a point where you can no longer turn back to God and receive his mercy and forgiveness and be restored to a place of living under his blessing. I describe it this. It's the difference between being late and being too late. There comes a point in time when it's just too late to do anything. And it also has to do with a relationship with God in terms of who we are as his people. There is a point where it's no longer an option to turn towards him because we don't even think about it anymore. Now, how do you reconcile that with what we are taught in church about an ever-loving, ever-merciful God who will not turn you away? How can this be? Now, this is something that you really got to think on, because you have to think about it in terms of our will to live our lives. That's where it really comes from. If you turn to John 3:16, which is one of these scriptures that people really don't look at. They see it in the back of, behind the batters in baseball. You'll see it sometimes in football places. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We live off that one and we say, that's how we know that God's grace is always there. But we don't follow up with the rest of the reading. Verse 17, "For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." In other words, Jesus did not come to bring condemnation to us. That's the truth. If you turn to him, he will not turn you away. But verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. This is verse 19, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In other words, the judgment comes. This is the judgment. You get to call it. You choose with your own life whether or not you believe the Lord, that he's Lord or not. It's up to you. For those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, your personal Savior, is a choice that you make. This is where God really gives us free will, because he says you get to make the call. So the way that you reconcile this with what is going on in Amos is that the people make the call. What do they do? God would get their attention. He did it through health, through hungers, through their pleasures and stuff. And I'm going to go through that here in a little bit. But he goes getting their attention, and they did not return. That's the key phrase there. They chose to follow their own will and serve their own gods, either themselves or whatever they made into gods. And that's the key here. That's how you reconcile this. God loved the world. He loves you, but you get to make the decision. People really, you know, they get hung up on God's judgment and everything, but if you think about it, we bring it on ourselves. It's not God doing it. So how do we reconcile this? Well, you have to understand the truth that we have the free will to not return to him, as it talks about in Amos, to not believe in him, to not accept his grace. We have that freedom to do that, and we can choose to serve the gods we want to, and that's what's going on in Amos. And Amos is proclaiming it on God's behalf to these people. He says, thus says the Lord, these things happened, and yet you did not pay any attention to me at all. You did not understand that I am sovereign. Nothing happens that God isn't involved in it. Nothing happens that God isn't involved. And this is where Amos is. He says, there comes a place where we're not going any farther. I talked about Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, where God gives them up, and he gives them up, and he gives them up. It comes to a point where he says, we don't go any farther. I'm going to lift my hand from you because you go after other gods. I'm going to say this with confidence. You know, I've been being a pastor now for a zillion years. And I guarantee you that on any given Sunday in church, and last Sunday was not Easter, but the week before it was Easter. And I will say this with confidence, that there were some who may have come to church that morning, right here in this building, and they're facing a watershed issue right now. God has been speaking to them about returning to him, and it could be in the realm of personal morality. It might be in business dealings. It might have to do with context of their family. It might have to do with habits or practices or addictions. But I guarantee you that there was somebody here that was facing these watershed moments. Now, there may be somebody here tonight that way, where he's been talking to somebody and he's been calling them to a place of returning, because we come to a great crossroads in our lives lest we pass that point of no return. You know, when you tell about your life and things like maybe when you met your spouse, or maybe when you had something, and you say, and the rest is history. Well, what that means is that was a watershed moment in your life that had to do with a particular issue. Now, if it was a good thing, then good things come from it. If it was a bad thing, bad things come from it. But it's a crux time. It's a cusp period of time. It is a point where you have no return. You're going this way, and that's the way you're going to go. Now, it can be a good one like that, in terms of that, where you get to a point where you say, well, I'm moving down this road now. But it could also be, I'm moving down the wrong road, and you don't know it. It's like that proverb that says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but it leads only to death. Basically, you know, we get involved in doing that. And he calls us. God speaks to us. This is as true for individuals as it is for a church. Now, let me tell you something. Churches, collectively speaking, ours included, have a spirit about them. And that as goes the leadership, so goes the body of Christ. And I know this, and they can make decisions, and it will lead them down a pathway that is good or is bad. They can be led down a pathway that is to advance the kingdom of God, or they can live in the world. And I know this. I see churches do this. So it's true for individuals, it's true for church fellowships, and it's true for nations. And I think that in our nation, if you look at things, there are some watershed moments, and you can pick them out for yourself, but there are watershed moments in which things change from that point on. And so I think that in Amos, especially because I look at our nation, and I am not very hopeful right now. It does not look good to me. And so there's a great sense to me, at least, that these words come to us from Amos with a great sense of timeliness as a nation today. Have you noticed that we seem to suffer from one crisis after another? From economics to politics to environmental things, you know, there seems to be always something breaking news, you might say, from economics to politics to environments to weather, you know. 9/11, the oil spill down in the Gulf of Mexico, you know, and now everybody needs to be on a diet because we're just too fat as a nation. You know, and I could write this stuff in Amos, and it says, you know, the weather was bad, and yet you did not turn to me. Your nation was struck, and yet you did not return to me. You know? You had a flurry of hurricanes that ripped through your coastal towns, and yet you did not return to me. In other words, the government. Now, the government speaks for us, folks, in a lot of ways. The government does not acknowledge God. And that's very important for us to hear. Our nation does not acknowledge God. In fact, they want to throw him out of everything. And you know that truth as well as I do. And yet you did not return to me. Now, I want you to know something about how God speaks. Because in chapter 4, God speaks to these people through crisis. And we are going to walk through it. Okay, I'm going to start with the first three verses. I'll read them again. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are in the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks. Those, like, that's like meat hooks that you would find at a plant where they move big pieces of meat. Even the last of you with fish hooks. Now, this opening group of verses is aimed at the women of Israel. You cows of Bashan. Now, all you have to do is if you go to Song of Solomon, read like chapter 4, it talks about all kinds of things that women are. So when it talks about the cows of Bashan, it's talking about the women of the day. Now, I'm probably going to get myself in some difficulty here. But anyway, they're talking about women who are affluent in this time period in this country. They're pampered women who, in their greed for personal luxuries and adornments, incite their husbands to extravagant measures in terms of expenses. And they don't do anything for the poor or the disinherited, the cows of Bashan. Now, that's heavy with pretty heavy with sarcasm here, but well, I've done a little research on this. Maybe you have too. Anybody checked into these reality shows like the Housewives of wherever? Or the Kardashians and all that stuff. Anybody ever seen any of that stuff? Yeah, well, I think that's exactly what the first two or three verses of chapter 4 in Amos is talking about. Reality shows. Now, they're not reality in a way. The Housewives of Orange County or wherever it is, and their preoccupation. I mean, all you have to do is, if you watch these, it kind of gets you kind of disgusted if you're any kind of a person at all. But people must watch this because they keep showing them. And they have commercials. So somebody thinks that they can sell whatever they're going to sell by using these things. This preoccupation with tawdry, personal display, and social ambitions and all that goes with it, it just reeks. Do your own research. I mean, it's out there. And if you listen to it, there's seductive demands on their husbands. Bring me that drink. That's what it says here. Bring that we may drink. Talking to in this second verse here. And so what this is talking about in verse 1 and 2 is the selfish accumulation of stuff, of things. And it's achieved by the exploitation of the poor by the rich. Now, this is talking about women here, the women of Israel. Now, I think in any society, you can find the heartbeat of any culture by examining the condition of the women of the culture. I think it tells you a great deal. The other thing that I know is that women, irrespective of their position, have had and do have tremendous power in society. Ladies, you do. You gals are powerful within marriages. I won't ask for hands, guys. Do they have influence or not? If you know what I'm talking about. Now, this is, but they do. Women have tremendous influence, and it really doesn't always have to do with their position, like CEO or anything like that. You know, the wife of the CEO can wield a lot of power. on people. They are powerful within the marketplace, you girls are. You can stop advertising by your a claim that it's wrong. I've heard you do it over the years, where women will do this. You see, you have great influence in the marketplace as well. Not only in your marriages, but you have great influence in the marketplace. You are also influential, highly influential, in the nurseries. You know, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. If you look in the Bible, there are instances of women, because of what they do, influence all of history. Some of them are good, some of them are not so good, but the ones in the Bible, like if you just take one, is Hannah. She was barren, she could not have any kids, and she appealed to God, and God granted her to become pregnant, and she said, I'm going to dedicate this first child to you, God. He's going to be yours, or she. It turned out it was Samuel, and she gave that boy to God. You see, you have tremendous power in the nurseries of the world. You have tremendous power in education and the vast influence that you exert in terms of this world. So when he writes to the women of Israel, he is holding them accountable for the way they sway their husbands, the way that they influence the culture, the way that they're handling things. And he says, you oppress the poor, you crush the needy, and you say to your husbands, hey, you got to serve me. Bring me that drink. And that's in verse 1. And God singles out the women of that day, because they had just as much power then as they do today. And he holds them just as responsible for the vast influence they exert. You know, you think about it. I've been working in church for zillions of years. You know who I work with? Women. Most of the time, I am working with women. The church, in many ways, is a matriarchal institution. And I know what they wield in terms of power and influence, and I know what they can do to a pastor, too. And I'm not speaking of all the positive things at that point. I'm talking about the negative things. I mean, I've had to deal with women all 40 years that I've been in the pulpit. And we could go and look in Revelation and deal with the Jezebel spirit if we want to, because that spirit's there too. And I really think that he's probably speaking about that Jezebel spirit right now in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But I know that the church is mainly run by women. So ladies, if you run the church, you better pay attention from the standpoint that God holds you as responsible as he does for the men in terms of what we do around here. Let me give you one good example from the New Testament in Matthew chapter 14. Of the influence of women. And ladies, you have influence and power and the ability to bend things the way you want to, and it just depends on who you serve. I'm going to read it to you. This is about the death of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to Jesus. Chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist." Now, Herod was the governor for Israel at that point in time, that the whole Palestine area. "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." Who had the influence there? Philip's wife. "Because John said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" In other words, he called him on his moral character. "And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet." So Herod was afraid to do anything with him. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. She must have been a looker. Okay? So that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother. Who's wielding the power here, ladies? Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry. In other words, he didn't want to do that. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Who's responsible for the death of John the Baptist? Is it Herod? Or is it the gal that is his woman? And her daughter? You see, what you get here is I'm pointing this out because in this particular case in Amos, he's calling them to task these ladies of the nation. Because of their licentious living, their opulence, their perversity, their mistreatment of servants who waited upon them and responded to their whims, he does this. He says, I've got an issue with you folks. Verse 2, you find something very rare in all the scriptures, actually. And he's speaking to women again. I'll bring it up to you, girls. God's swearing an oath. You very seldom see this. God's swearing an oath by his holiness. Now, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks. He is very serious when he says, I'm swearing by who I am, that you're going to pay for this. There is judgment coming down. And he says he will destroy it all. He will turn out the lights. The party's over. Your fine jewelry will be replaced with hooks. Now, when it says, when they shall take you away with hooks, that means they're dead. Because these are like meat hooks to drag away the carcasses. The fish hooks has to do with those who are led away that are still alive, but they will be taken away into captivity, and they are going to be away. So that he uses the term fish hooks there. But the first hooks has to do with carcasses. This is not a nice picture, says the Lord. This is not a nice picture. I don't take any pleasure in really pointing it out to you, but a lot of society is past that point of no return. In our society today, a great deal of us are past that point of no return. And I talked about this before, God is really after them in terms of their behavior. not their religion so much, but he does pick up on that too. Now, I don't think there's anything in the Bible that's irrelevant. There is nothing that is not of our for our edification and our understanding here. And we should consider it in terms of today as well. I don't know how long he will let us go before he really lays it on us. I don't know that. But we should take it for understanding and teaching, and we need to understand that as goes the leadership, so goes the house. There's no joy at Mudville right now, as far as I can tell. So we should take it for understanding, for teaching. Now, if I were to gloss over this stuff by saying that, well, it really doesn't have any application to us here in the 21st century, I would be not giving it due. We don't really need to miss the relevance it projects at our society today and our nation. And one of the things about our nation that is different than other nations is that we actually say we were founded under God. And one of the things you can say about Israel was they were God's people. He chose them. They acknowledged that they were his. And because of that, as well as this could be true of other nations as well, we should take note because we have said that we were under him, that we acknowledge him. In fact, is this not a day of prayer today to acknowledge the fact that we are a nation under God? And because of that, we should pay attention to this. And I don't want to gloss over it. It is not a pretty picture, and I know that. And, you know, I don't know if there are any lifeboats when it comes to this stuff. God says to these people, I am coming in judgment. In fact, he says that anyway. He says every time he sees greed or self-indulgence or materialism, when that gets honored, when that gets exalted, when that gets worshiped, it is to the detriment of the soul. Every time, no matter who you are, whether you believe in God or not, but it is particularly important for us to think about it in terms of being God's people in this earth. It may not have anything to do with those who are atheists out there, except that they're going to be caught in the same boat. Now, I just point this stuff out. You can go home and turn on the TV, and you can make your own application to this because it's all over the place. So, for the first two or three verses, it has to do with the women of the society. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Come to Bethel and transgress. To Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, says the Lord God. Now, what these are, this has to do with Bethel and Gilgal were sites of great houses of worship, and it had to do with their religion. But what he's pointing out, their religious practices had become social events. A lot of times they're ostentatious gatherings, they displays of self-serving ritual. You know, one of the things that I really, and we make fun of it, but people who come to church on Easter and Christmas, and that's usually about the only time they'll make it to church because, well, they got somebody, family member who doesn't. So what are they doing is they are going to church, but they're not practicing anything that has to do with the faith whatsoever. Their religion is then of their own making. Amos points out then when we stop doing what God says and we start doing whatever we desire in the name of the church and religion, God will come in judgment. People who feel comfortable in their moral decay. They come to church, they pray for show. When I was in Kentucky, one of the funeral homes down there, there were three or four of them who were owners of this funeral home. One was a member of the First Christian Church. One was a member of First Methodist Church. One was a member of First Presbyterian Church. And why did they do that? It's all business. Oh, I left the Baptists out. What they did is they picked all the mainline denominations and they did it on purpose so they would have feelers in each of the churches. I mean, it was so obvious, it was almost disgusting to those of us who knew they were doing it. I hated to deal with that funeral home because I knew it was just all it was they're hypocrites, and that's what they were doing. They were doing whatever they wanted in the name of the church and religion, and they were out to make a buck off the people, and so they made sure that they covered all the churches, so they knew the mainline churches, the big ones, so they knew when people died. So they were doing it for show. Some people come to church for show. In fact, it was very, very obvious to me back when I was in high school that a lot of people were coming for show. And back here in Amos, they hadn't stopped going to church. But what they had done is they were doing it for show. It had lost its impact in terms of their life. You know that about 30% of America goes to church on any given Sunday? But what's the impact on our moral society today? Is it there? You know, and when I look at churches, I say, well, how many of them will impact our world for Christ on Monday, or even give it a thought? You know, one of the things that I have done, and I am, you can count on me, we have a ministry. And by God, I put you to work. In fact, I put you to work so that sometimes your tongue's hanging out. And we do it through the Great Banquet here, but we're also in two prisons now. And we're helping move that along. And you know what that does. That advances and establishes the kingdom of God here in this community. Within the context of all these different churches, we're advancing and establishing the kingdom of God. And we're working at it. We're making an impact on our society. And if we weren't doing that, I don't think I'd be in ministry. In fact, back in 1979, in February, I remember this. I said, Lord, if you don't move on this church, all it is a social club. The one that I was at that time, it was just a social club. It looked good on paper. But there was no depth to it whatsoever. And I said, Lord, if you don't move, I don't know if I'm going to do this for the rest of my life because I do not want to run a social club. And basically, God said, you're first. And after that, as I said, it was a watershed moment in September of 1979. And I just went nuts. And I said, I'm not going to run a social club. We do social things. We have fellowship and we do that kind of stuff. But that's not why we are to be. These people in Amos' times were just playing church. And these two verses here really are speaking to what they would do. They would bring their sacrifices. They would go to church. They would make their tithes. And they would probably do it very publicly in terms of that. they would come and have their sacrifice of thanksgiving and worship, and they would do it. I said, look at us. We're doing this. We go to church because we're good people and we know church is where we should be, or we come to church because it's right for our kids. We come to church because it might help our business, like that funeral home down in Kentucky. But most of the time, then it's just going through the motions and there is not much life in it. Now, I'm not being critical here. I learned a long time ago, this is just observation. I can see the difference in people. I used to have a problem with people doing this stuff, and I whined to my brother, and he told me, he says, who made you to judge? At which point, my expectations of people went way down, because I'm not your mother, and I'm not going to be, and I'm not your God, so I'm not going to worry about it. So I lowered my expectations of people. When I did that, solved a lot of my frustrations, because I can read people. I can still read people. It doesn't take a lot of insight or discernment sometimes to pick things out. Anyway, he's talking about bringing your sacrifices and throwing your money in the plate. Say the Lord's Prayer, sing a few hymns, and sit through the sermon and smile, and people will be all over you in terms of that. And they like to see you out there anyway. Then go home and go about your business. That's what verses 4 and 5 is saying here. Now, when you go through verses 6 through 11, you see something amazing, because God intervenes on behalf of his people even when they provoke him. Now, you need to hear this. God intervenes on behalf of his people even when they provoke him. And you could put that and make that personal. God will intervene in your life even when you make him mad. Displeased. We'll just say displeased. Even when you have been inattentive of him, even when you have neglected your relationship with him, even when you've been self-absorbed with the stuff of life, which can be have to do with businesses and pleasures, it can have to do with family and all that goes with it and all that, when you get all absorbed in that stuff of life, God intervenes. And God is still trying to get our attention. And he's constantly trying to establish or reestablish a relationship with us. And in every case, in verses 6 through 11, God is speaking to them through their idols. Now, you got to go to Ezekiel chapter 14, because that's where this is one of those scriptures. Where are you, Zeke? That you really ought to put down as a main topic in your Bible. I'm just going to read it to you, and then I'm going to kind of talk to you about it for a few minutes. Then came certain of the elders of Israel to me and sat before me. Now, this is Ezekiel, and Ezekiel's a prophet, so that makes him kind of like a minister in our modern days. And the word of the Lord came to me. He had people of the church come to see him, okay? And he says, son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? You know, he's kind of chewing it over with Ezekiel. Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. In other words, he's not going to talk to you through the minister. because of the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Well, what are the idols? What's important to you? What do you got sitting on the mantle at your house above your hearth? Could it be your job? Could it be your spouse? Could it be your kids? Could it be your grandkids? Could it be your pleasure or leisure? Could it be your stuff? These are idols, folks. This is what we do. We put these things before God, and then they become what we believe is God in us. You can put your self-portrait up there if you want to. These are the idols. So take it out of this Old Testament, and when we're talking about idols, we're talking about that which we consider really important to us. In fact, we build our world around, we kind of worship it. Now, I've named about seven or eight of them right there. And what does he say in this scripture? He says, you don't have to talk to them, preacher. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get their attention through whatever they put up there. If it's their job, well, sometimes it rains and sometimes it's a drought. If it's their kids or their spouse or their pleasure, I'm going to let you know about this stuff right now, and it's not coming from the preacher. I'm going to be laying it on you from that idol that you put up there. You see, God is still trying to establish and reestablish his relationship. And in every case, in verses 6 through 11 here in Amos, God is speaking to them through their idols. Let me point you out what the idols are here. Verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in all your places. Basically, that is in times of hunger. Clean teeth means you haven't got anything, you haven't been eating. Got it? There's nothing to have to do with Crest or Colgate or anything. It has to do with the fact that you don't have anything in your teeth because you haven't had any bread in your place. This has to do with hunger. In times of plenty, in times of hunger, he's getting their attention. Yet you did not return to me, even when things got rough. Then in verses 7 through 9, this is about the economy. I also withheld the rain from you where there were yet 3 months of the harvest. I would send rain upon one city. In other words, I would help out in some areas, and some areas didn't get it, but it had to do with their economy because they were agriculture back then. But it could be anything. Now, it could be Caterpillar. It could be ADM. It could be your job, wherever that is. It could be your livelihood, and sometimes it rains on that other guy and not on me. And so sometimes when it's bad, I wander around because I don't know what else to do. And yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. Verses 10 and 11 have to do with health and military security. And boy, don't we have it? I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. This has to do with health issues. You know, where sometimes we'll get into a real bad health issue, and we might get through it, and yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. Military has to do with what, you know, we're the most powerful nation in the world, but you know who? There's always somebody out there trying to take us down. And I heard it from the Russians when they said about, says, I think your astronauts need to get a trampoline because you're not going to ride on our Soyuz anymore. Said it today. So don't think that we can get through these things. Yet you did not return to me. That's military security. So let me end with a couple questions here. You can make your own application. If God wanted to get the attention of the United States to get us to return to Him, how do you think He would do it? Through what idols would He communicate? I think back in 2008, it was the idol of the whole monetary system. It could be through, dare I say it, hurricanes. It could be through these tornadoes tearing through here. It could be like something like 9/11. How do you think He would get our attention? Second question. This may be the more important one tonight. If God wanted to get your attention, how would He do it? Now, this is a scary question to consider, but it's very worthwhile. Would He do it through your marriage? Would He do it through your job situation? Would He do it through your health? Would He do it through your children or your grandchildren? How would He do it? If He wanted to get your attention. You see, Amos is describing a God that I keep harping on out of the book of Proverbs, which is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. That is a healthy respect for who you're dealing with. Amos is describing a God who brings the rain so the crops will grow. He is also a God who withholds the rain so the crops will die. He's a God who grants long, fruitful lives. And He is a God who allows for tragedy and untimely death. And all of it is done for His purposes. And it's the loving purposes when it comes to His people. Even judgment is an act of love. Calling His people back from the point of no return. And verse 12 is where what it's all about. Verse 12 is what life is all about. He says, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel. And you might as well put your name in here. Thus will I do to you, Jack. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. That's it right there. Prepare to meet your God. When the day comes and there is a meeting face to face with your God, it's there that we will find Him greet us and really will shut our mouths one way or the other, but He will also show us His mercy. He says, prepare to meet your God, O Israel, in verse 13, for lo, He who forms the mountains, creates the winds, and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is His name. The beginning of wisdom is a healthy respect for who you're dealing with and how you live your life. We'll close with that. Lord, I ask that that anything that is appropriate for each of us, that You would put it into our hearts, and the rest can just go wherever. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.